I suppose that self-examination is one of the more difficult things that we are called upon to do from time to time. It's never a very easy thing to do, but nevertheless it is a very needful thing to do. And I stand before you tonight to speak from this text, chapter 34 of Ezekiel's prophecy, after having done a good bit of soul searching, I suppose, in the last few weeks, and even before that time. And I know that there are those places in Scriptures where the Lord makes it very clear to us that we shall indeed have our works judged, and also that we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm glad that it's with view towards Christ that we stand before that seat, because there certainly is the throne of grace, the seat of mercy, and it's one wherein we certainly do find forgiveness for our sins. Chapter 34 has, for as long as I have known that this chapter is in the Bible, has been a very powerful chapter. And anyone who is a minister of the gospel cannot possibly read this chapter without the weight of its message bearing very heavily upon their soul. Ezekiel lived in very difficult times. I believe we're at all familiar with the circumstances of that time, that we understand the nature of Israel's spiritual condition at that time. It was extremely low. They were in the midst of or beneath God's judgment for their iniquity and their sins. And much that is in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, and the book of Jeremiah that preceded have to do with God pronouncing his judgment, and then, as we find here in Ezekiel, he has carried it out. But this chapter is very special significance to me because it speaks of the shepherds of Israel, and I'm thankful this evening that the chapter also speaks of the great shepherd and what he shall do. But a particular note to us this evening, and I would like to point your attention to it, is the inadequacy of the shepherd's activities. I sometimes have been caused to think that the church is better off with no pastor than it is with a shepherd that doesn't do the work of shepherding. Here we find not simply those who didn't do the work, but we find those who, by their actions, destroyed the very flock that had been placed in their charge. I'd like to read some of this evening. This is a very all-inclusive chapter. The first part has to do with the shepherds of Israel. And I might also point out that the latter part has to do with the very flock of Israel itself. The word of the Lord came unto me, that is Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? In the last chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord gives direction to his disciples that are gathered there that they are to feed the flock. They're to feed the sheep, they're to feed his flock. It's always been and always will be the work of those men whom God places over his people as under shepherds to feed them. And I suppose it's a whole subject to discuss on the subject of feeding. It's not our intention to do that. The point is that the Lord, in speaking to Ezekiel, makes it very clear what transpires when indeed the shepherds don't feed the flock. His complaint against them is that they eat fat, they clothe themselves with wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. They profit from the flock, but the flock doesn't profit from them. the diseased, have you not strengthened? Neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered. I want to tell you tonight, brother and sister, that that is a very fearful, very wounding verse to read that they were scattered. Not because I believe that here at Ozias that we are all in a scattered condition, but I hope you get the intent of where I'm headed this evening. That the Lord deals first with those who are bearing responsibility for the condition of the flock. It makes it very clear that if the shepherds of Israel are not very active in the things that they do with an eye towards achieving certain ends within the flock, certain improvements, that the end result is that the sheep are scattered. They were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. There's a lot of things in this passage of Scripture that I know I'm not going to get to tonight, but I want you to notice the condition here, what results, or let me put it this way, I want you to notice the things that we have seen that they didn't do, and the condition that results because of it. He says, first of all, that the diseased have you not strengthened. There are going to be, and evidently were, among the flock of Israel, some that were diseased. They weren't dead, they were in a living condition, but they had some particular disease. It is a wonderful thing, indeed, to be a part of a congregation where we believe that everybody is healthy. It is a wonderful thing to be the pastor of a congregation and to believe that everybody is healthy. When I started coming here to Ozias, to be real honest, I didn't really know any of you. But I knew that, or thought I knew that at this church where God was taught and was believed and was lived, and that it had its fruits borne on to God. And I still do believe that. But I have found out here, as I have everywhere that I've pastored, and I'm sure as every pastor has experienced, that from time to time disease does crop up within the flock of God. The response to that on the part of the shepherds is that those who are diseased be strengthened. Neither have you healed that which was sick. I know that there are many conditions that are mentioned here, and I'm sure that each of them builds on the other, as is so often the case in the Word of God. Which is worse, to be diseased or to be sick? I don't really know. Maybe if we studied the Hebrew words intensely enough, we could find the meaning that is there. These may simply be different phrases all describing the same thing. The diseased were not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. See, in everything here, the expectation on the part of the Lord that whatever means are available to the shepherd be brought to bear upon these things, and that the Lord expects these circumstances to be corrected. That there is confidence here that those means that the Lord has provided are indeed both powerful enough and applicable enough that where there is disease, that that person can be strengthened, that where there is sickness, that it can be healed, that that which is broken, that there is means available to the shepherd that it be bound up. There's nothing more painful, perhaps, than to have a broken bone that doesn't go bound up. That is, it isn't healed. and someone breaks a bone, we take great care to make sure they get proper treatment, that that thing be set back in the way that it should be, and that it be immobilized for a period of time until it heals up. What we find here, though, is that there are those who are lame. They have been broken. Something's been broken here. And the whole point is that in the eyes of the Lord, the means were available that that which was broken could be bound up. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. The sheep are peculiar animals because they tend to drift away. But he doesn't say those which drifted away. He said those which were driven away. Now, I know we could probably make all kinds of applications to that idea tonight. Again, I don't tend to dwell for any length of time on any of these. The point is that there were those who were driven away that were of the flock of Israel. And the Lord expected that the shepherds should go get them. Should bring them again. He says, neither have you sought that which was lost. And one of the things that the Lord has to say about himself by way of parable or illustration is found in the New Testament in one or more of the Gospels. And it has to do with a shepherd who has a flock of 100 sheep. And one of them becomes lost on the hillsides and the mountains and so forth. And the shepherd leaves the 99 that are not lost and goes out and seeks that one that was lost. And lo and behold, he finds it and he returns it to the flock. Now, we always look at that as the Lord Jesus Christ and his care of his flock, and nothing could be truer than that application. But it is so closely paralleled here with what the shepherds of Israel were not doing that I can't help but believe that it's the expectation of the Lord that the shepherds of Israel do indeed seek that which is lost, with the idea that it be brought again. Find also, as we read here, that not only had they not done these things, but that they had gone so far to the extreme that with force and cruelty they ruled over the flock. The Lord is quite upset with his condition, and he has some things that he says directly here as what happens to the flock. We point out what the shepherds didn't do. Let's see what happens to the sheep because of this. They're scattered. Not only that, they become meat, that is prey. To all, as he says here, all the beasts of the field, when they were scattered. Scattering is one thing, and it comes about because of certain things that aren't done and certain things that are done that shouldn't be done. But once the scattering has taken place and happened, word indicates that those that have been scattered become food. They become prey for all the beasts of the field. The Lord also says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. He places the responsibility directly upon the heads of the shepherds. These are not men who are not qualified. These are not men who didn't have the tools of the trade, so to speak, and the means by which to accomplish what was necessary. But for whatever reason, they didn't do what they should have done, and the results were that the flock became decimated. The flock became poor. The flock became sick. The flock became scattered. The flock became prey to the beasts of the fields and the hills, and it wandered. Now, I'm telling you, I like to travel, and a lot of other people do too, I suppose, because people do enough of it. But generally, when people travel, they know where they're going. They've got a goal or destination in mind, and they're in the process of traveling from one place to another. Sometimes people even go out, and they don't really have any place in mind, but they generally are looking for to see what the countryside looks like, so forth. But simply wander expresses a lost condition. It expresses the inability to know which way to go. It expresses a condition wherein a person doesn't know where they are and they don't know which way to go. Now, I keep saying person because I know that here, the scripture that is before us used sheep. But if you turn to the end of the chapter, you'll find there that the Lord says the men of Israel. He's speaking there of his people. He says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Now, there's not a preacher around that I know of that I have any respect for that could call themselves a gospel minister that wouldn't want to hear what the Lord had to say. Unless, of course, they found themselves in a position to where they were going to be chastised for what they hadn't done. And notice here, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. He rehearses what the circumstances are and what it is that disturbs him, and then he says, listen up, here's the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. There is nothing that any pastor or shepherd, under shepherd, needs and recognizes his need of more than the presence of the Lord and the presence of his Holy Spirit. How low a condition these shepherds must have sunk to for the Lord to say that I am against you. It's not I'm for you. It's not I'm encouraging you. It's I'm against you. It is as though they've gone too far. It is as though the Lord is, through dealing with them and intends to do something very dramatic about it. He says, I am against the shepherds and I will require my flock at their hand. Every pastor knows, or every man who attempts to pastor knows in his heart that the condition of his flock, which is but a portion of the larger flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is going to account for the condition of that flock. It's not a matter of whether anybody thinks that's just or proper or right. It is simply that in having been placed over that particular flock, then there is an answering for the condition of it. He says, I will require my flock at their hand. What are these shepherds going to do when all they have to turn back to the Lord is a bunch of broken, wounded, sick, diseased sheep? And not even all the sheep that should be there, because many of them are lost. Some are wandering. Some are simply not there. They've been devoured. But they're going to have to, they are being required. The flock is required of their hand. Not only that, but the Lord says, I will cause them to cease from feeding the flock. If we're going to transfer this or apply this to New Testament conditions, God forbid that anyone should do such a sorry job of shepherding the Lord's people that he would be removed and caused to cease feeding the flock. Because not only that, he says, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. The one thing a shepherd knows, it is that he himself feeds from the same trough that the sheep eat from. Now, that may sound a little crude, perhaps, but he feeds off Christ just as surely as the rest of the flock does. And if the flock doesn't feed, as the Lord indicates here, they haven't, then the shepherd's not going to feed either. He says, I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. Now the Lord goes on here, and he has quite a bit to say about what he will do. That is, that he, as the great shepherd, will shepherd his people. That he will search them out, he will find them, he will heal them, bind them up, do all the things that have been failed to be done in their lives and so forth. And the Lord himself will do that. When we get to the 17th verse of this chapter, they're pointed out, the Lord has a lot to say about the shepherd, but he's also got some things to say about the flock. He says, as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. You might ask, well, what does he mean about judging between the cattle and the cattle? Aren't all cattle the same? No, they're not. The Lord judges between what the implication here is the big cattle and the little cattle, the big sheep and the little sheep. And again, it falls perfectly in line with what the Lord had to say to Peter there beside the Sea of Galilee so long ago. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs. The Lord made a distinction there between the two. But he says here that I judge between them. He looks at his flock, and regardless of what the shepherds may or may not have done, what's under consideration now are those that make up the flock. He says, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. He says, seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because you have thrust the side and the shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. It seems to me as though the Lord has great expectations from all of us. Doesn't matter whether we're the shepherd or part of the flock. There is a way in which we, as his servants and as the sheep of his pasture, are to conduct ourselves here in this world. I could probably go on this evening, and I know this probably sounds a little scattered, but there's so much that has passed through my mind in the last several months, actually, that I'm not surprised if it comes out a little bit mixed up. I wanted to speak this evening from this chapter because, as I mentioned at the beginning, it has powerfully affected me every time that I have read it. The last thing in the world that I want is in any way, shape, or form to drive someone away from the church. The last thing that I want to be guilty of, and if I am, then God be my judge in the matter, is not binding up the diseased, not strengthening the diseased, not healing the sick, not binding up that which is broken. The last thing that I want to see is the flock pushing and shoving and not feeding as it should, at peace in the pastures of the Lord. There is so much, so much in the New Testament, and that is, of course, where we always have to go to for our authority here in this church age, that concerns how we deal with each other when it comes to offenses. I will openly confess to you tonight and testify to you that you don't have a perfect pastor. You have one who preaches consistently to you, but I'm afraid that if you look at the job that has been done in such a pastoring, that I perhaps have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's not a statement that is made to gain pity or anything of that nature. That's simply my conclusion as I feel the Lord has dealt with me. And I believe that perhaps some of the circumstances that we now find in our midst are a result of failures on my part. That is not to dismiss anyone else and their responsibilities. That is simply to let you know that I understand full well and good what my responsibilities are, and that perhaps they haven't been met to the degree that would be pleasing in the sight of the Lord, or that has been profitable to every sheep that is or was a part of this flock. I don't know that this evening, with the time that is before us, I would like to touch very briefly this evening, and yet in as comprehensive a way as I could, some of the important things that the Lord and the Apostle Paul had to say about the subject of offenses. There are those offenses that are so blatant, so outwardly offensive in the sight of God, that there is little discussion, there is little hesitation as to how they should be dealt with. Fifth chapter, 1 Corinthians, is one of those places we're all very familiar, I'm sure, with that. That there was a church that did not mourn over the presence of what can only be called an outlandish lifestyle in one of its members. And the Apostle Paul didn't even hesitate. He said, even though I'm absent, he says, though I was present, he said, put that man out. That's paraphrasing. I'm not attempting to quote it. If you want to read over there, that's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find that Paul was very decisive in that matter. It was well past the time when something should have been done by the church, and the direct commandment came from an apostle as to what should be done in that matter. But I'm sure that everyone here has been briefed upon or has been taught from the Gospel of Matthew upon the subject of offenses. I would like to address your attention again this evening to the fifth chapter, the 21st verse of that chapter, where the Lord says to His disciples, and again this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, comes very early in it, "You have heard that it was said by them of old times," 21st verse, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Thank goodness tonight we don't have anybody who's in that predicament. But the Lord was always setting a higher level of intensity for His disciples. He wasn't much interested in the righteousness of the Pharisees. He said, it's necessary that you have a righteousness which surpasses theirs. And He consistently made it very clear that in following Him, it was a straight and narrow way. And He made it very clear also that there were few that found it. Now, brother and sister, that may sound a little depressing, disappointing. I don't believe the Lord was disappointed. I don't believe He was ever disappointed in how things were concerning His kingdom. It is simply an observation that there are few at any time in the history of the world that walk in the way that is right in the sight of the Lord. There's a wide way and a broad gate that many walk in, but there are few that walk in the straight and narrow way. The Lord says here, you haven't killed anybody. He says, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill. He says, but I say unto you, he's setting a higher standard here. He says that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Much notice these things here as he has mentioned them. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And I believe that that is simply speaking of the judgment, perhaps of his brethren, of those who have discernment and the ability to understand that it is so very easy in this world and in this life to justify our anger at a brother. And other people can see and can discern whether indeed we are justified in that. A person who is angry without cause at his brother is in danger of the judgment. That's not all he says. He says that whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which is a Hebrew or Aramaic word, simply means a vain fellow. You're an empty person. In other words, they're making a judgment on their spirituality. They're simply saying you haven't got any. He says he shall be in danger of the council. Now that's going a step higher, because the council was, again, Sanhedrin, or even the council in terms of the synagogues that had councils that were ruling elders there. Certainly speaking of cases here of a higher order. But he ends this one here, ends his comment by saying, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. There's only a few places in the scriptures where the term hellfire or the concept of hellfire is brought to our attention. One is Sodom and Gomorrah. That was sure enough fire and brimstone that spoke of and brought about destruction. We see fire and we see brimstone in Revelation. We see it mentioned in other places in the Scripture. We're talking about the judgment of God here. And he says, but whosoever shall say thou fool. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. A fool is a person who has so totally denied the presence or the authority of God that they are not only empty or vain, but they are dead to God. And there is no one, if I understand what he's saying here, there's no one that has the ability or the authority to make that determination. He is speaking of those who make those kind of comments out of anger or for whatever reason. He says, you're in danger of hell fire, judgment directly from God. He goes on to say, therefore. Now, I wouldn't even have spoken on all of that if that word therefore hadn't been there, because I always end up going to the 23rd verse to start off what I'm going to say. But the 23rd and 24th verses and what follows predicated on what's already been said here. He says, the law says thou shalt not kill. He says, but I say unto you that I have a higher standard. And it extends even to the comments that are made about your brothers and sisters' spirituality. He says, if you go far enough, you'll put yourself in danger of God's direct judgment. He says, therefore, he says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Now, we don't have an altar. And we don't bring gifts to it. But this has got to have some application here tonight, or we might just well mark this one out. Now, Jude brought his gifts before the altar of God to offer them there. They were either sacrifices for his sins, or they were peace offerings, or they were gifts that were offered unto God. In whatever way you look at it, the person that was offering something unto God was going up to worship God. But he says, if you go up to the altar, he says, to give your gift unto God, and you remember that if your brother has anything against you, he says, you leave your gift. He says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, I'm going to say this. I want to magnify my office, just like the Apostle Paul said in one place, I magnify my office. If there is anybody here tonight that has anything against their brother, and that brother knows it, and that brother shouldn't even be here tonight unless they have gotten reconciliation worked out. We simply cannot worship God effectively. We cannot come before Him effectively if we do so knowing that our brother has something against us. We're simply commanded by the Scriptures to leave our gift there. I believe that's figuratively speaking. That where we know that an offense exists, that we are to go and make reconciliation. Be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. That's pretty powerful teaching. But again, the Lord would simply not allow anyone to justify what they weren't doing or what they didn't want to do. When it came to there being peace among His people, He simply would not tolerate anyone justifying themselves for not bringing about and endeavoring to bring about reconciliation. He says, if you know your brother has an offense against you, He says, don't even come to the altar. Leave your gift and go your way and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. That's one principle. The other one, and I know that most people know where all we're headed this evening, but the 18th chapter of Matthew speaks to the other side of the coin. Now I want you to notice that when the Lord spoke about that there were only two people involved. There was the one who knew the offense existed, and there was the one who was offended. And if the Lord said to do it that way, I have every reason to believe that the Lord anticipated that that method is what would be successful. The Lord didn't include anybody else in that process. If you know that someone is offended, you and only you, or me and only me, whatever the case may be, is to go to that brother and be reconciled there. That is even more important in the sight of the Lord than going up and making your gifts or your spiritual offerings unto Him. Because He will not recognize those and will receive them as long as that offense is not addressed. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, we have it's a long chapter. It deals again with offenses. I don't intend to try and deal with the whole thing tonight. Our time is running out, and I wish I had another hour. You may not wish I did, but I wish I did get all of this off my mind. But the Lord begins, and I say that in the sense of the Holy Spirit being the inspiration for this. The beginning of this chapter, there's the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that is the theme of the whole chapter. If you don't see it in that light, you need to go back and start the beginning of the chapter again. I always kind of jump in right around the 15th verse because it's very convenient in discussing the subject of offenses. But the Lord lays the whole foundation for what He has to tell the church to do here. He lays the whole foundation by first of all telling us then lest we become as little children, that we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he further puts the emphasis on that by saying, woe unto him, woe unto that person. In the sixth verse, he says, well, let me back up to the fifth. He says, who shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, I don't think he's talking about physically little children. There was one that he placed in the midst of that group of people, and he said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who shall receive one such little child? Not that child, but one who humbles himself like that child. He says, one who receives him has received him in my name. He says in the sixth verse, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Those are strong words. They're not mine, they're the Lord's. They fall right in line with what Ezekiel was told about the sheep being scattered. To be scattered is about the same thing as what we see here about one who is offended. That is one that is driven away. He says, as he goes on, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now he launches into a couple of verses here in which he uses some visual devices here that are very powerful, and they pertain to you and I on a personal level. He's talking about the subject of offenses. And he says, examine yourselves. He says, it's better if your eye offends, pluck it out. He says, it's better if your hand offends, to cut it off. Better if your foot offends. Whatever the case may be. He says, it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on and he talks again, brings up the idea of the 99 sheep and the one that was astray. Even so, he says, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And then we get to the 15th verse, which is usually where I start, and I suppose most other people do. Moreover, he says, if thy brother offend thee. Now he's talking to him and ourselves to see what is offensive about our lives. Our eye, our hand, our foot, whatever the case may be, so it's better cut it off and lose it than to enter into life or to be cast into hell fire. Having concluded that part of this whole discussion about we ourselves being sources of offense, he says, if your brother offend you, that is, not if we offend, but if our brother offend us. I want you to notice where the level is here. It's on one brother offending another brother. That's a horizontal level. Okay? He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is a personal problem that exists between two people. And it's to be handled this simple way. If your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault. There is simply no room left here for brooding. There is no room left here for self-pity. There is no room left here for anger, resentment, bitterness, or any other untoward emotion. This is gospel order, brothers and sisters. He says, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault. It doesn't say to send a letter. It doesn't. Now, I know they didn't have telephones back then, but brother and sister, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't include the telephone. It says, go and tell him his fault. There's a lesson in that for all of us. Because it forces us to confront each other on a personal level, face to face. There's no hiding. We've got to get right up and look each other in the eyeballs, what it amounts to. Knee to knee and so forth. Go to him and tell him his fault. No grudges allowed here. Tell him his fault. Tell him what the problem is. Explain it. Make it clear. Tell him his fault. He says the fault between thee and him alone. Nobody else involved. I mean, there have been plenty of cases where somebody had a fault and they'd go perhaps and try and do this, to talk with the person, and they'd have to talk to the whole family about it. That's not alone. Brother and sister, it's very clear. I don't know how much clearer it can get. Him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Would to God that all our problems could be solved at this first step. Just simply going face to face, one brother to another, or whatever the case may be, and saying, look, you've offended me. Doesn't need to be this way. This is the nature of it. And come away having gained our brother instead of having lost him. He goes on to say, but if he will not hear, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now I want you to notice where the responsibility is. It is on the person who's been trespassed against or offended. They are taking the action. They have gone alone to tell the fault to that person, and that person has not heard. Now, it didn't mean didn't hear with the ear. It meant there was no reconciliation. Now, the responsibility is still on the offended person here to take with him. He picks out the one or two others to go with him, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. One or two other people. Okay? He goes on. He says that if he will not, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I want you to notice that it is this method, this is the one the Lord honors. And I want to show you how it is that he honors it, the authority that is here. He says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Tell me what the context of that verse is. It has to do with dealing with offenses, brother to brother. And if need be, brother before the church. That's where binding things in heaven and binding things on earth, that's the context. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. What is the context of that verse? Two or three asking anything in the name of the Father? It's in this context of dealing with offenses. Finally, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Does that sound familiar? I'm sure it does. We've heard prayers that included that verse. Brother and sister, if those were prayers that had to do with discipline, and I mean with dealing with trespasses in the church, then that was an adequate and proper prayer. Because that's the context. I know what people mean when they desire to have the Lord's Spirit present in their midst as they endeavor to worship Him. But this just simply isn't verse that implies it or teaches it. This is one that is directly applied to dealing with trespasses, where two or three are gathered together in my name. You count them up. The person that was offended and the one or two witnesses that go with him. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst to own and to bless. When it's done that way, the Lord's in the midst of it. And I can't help but believe that except where it is a matter of dealing with with a true reprobate, that where the Lord is present, that positive results will not be forthcoming. I want to go through this, and I know, again, I apologize if I take a little bit of extra time this evening, but I really do want to get this out before you this evening. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? I am embarrassed sometimes to think about how gracious I think I am because I've forgiven somebody of something a couple of times. And lo and behold, you have to deal with the same thing again. Brother and sister, Peter thought he was a big-hearted guy, I guess, to ask if seven times was enough. Seven seemed to be the magic number, the number of completeness, the everything in the Bible that is of God is sevens or threes, this kind of thing. I'm sure Peter thought that was a pretty good idea, seven. We all know where we're headed this evening. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee seven times, but until 70 times. I would challenge anybody who's ever been offended by a brother or sister to keep count of forgiving that person up to 70 times. You either have to be pretty intent on the problem to keep count that long, I don't know what the alternative is. The idea, from what I gather here, is that the Lord is implying that by the time you get that far, you will have completely forgiven the person anyway. He says, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven, and I'm not going to read through this, but he's a parable here talking about servants too, one that owed, just to be very brief, a whole lot to his master, and another one that didn't owe very much. And he forgave, as we read on, he forgave, I'll just touch on the high points here. For as much as he had nothing to pay, one was brought unto him which owed 10,000 talents before this person, and he forgave him the debt. Then there was another one that came before him and didn't owe very much, and he forgave him that debt. That one went out, found the second one, and said, pay me what you owe me, and wouldn't forgive him his debt. And the end of that whole thing is that the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now that's the end of the chapter. And that's the whole thought that the Lord had there on that subject. Starting with the idea that if we don't become like little children, we don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And being as children before Him, woe unto the person that offends one of these little ones. You see, the Lord provides means whereby the offense is dealt with, whereby forgiveness is brought about. And the very end of the thought is not on what we are, but it's on where we stand because of Christ. It is that we are totally and completely forgiven of all of our sins in Him. And that it is incumbent upon all of us to forgive, to labor to forgive our brothers and sisters their trespasses. I've got just a couple other places to go to this evening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Pretty long thought, but what the apostle is saying very clearly there is that there is to be a separation between those who choose to continue to walk disorderly because of the fact that every one of us becomes an example as to how those who follow along after us should walk. He drops down, or if we drop down, further part of the chapter, speaking of those who walk disorderly in the 11th verse, the particular thing here was not working, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as brother. I've sometimes heard that that applies to how you treat him after you've had no company with him. I personally think that it's talking about how you treat him before you get to the point of not having any company with him. Rather than treating him as an enemy because of some offense, you admonish him as a brother. One last place tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's a united effort. Follow those things with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That, again, is a long thought, but take a look at this, brother and sister. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Whether you take that to mean a preacher, or whether you take that to mean any servant of the Lord, anyone who is a vessel in the master's house, who has purged himself, as we've already seen, of certain things, and has become a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use, and prepare it unto every good work. That's fine, however you take that. The point is, he must be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Brother and sister, sometimes people get in a place where they oppose themselves. Doesn't sound like a person ought to ever be in that place. Sounds like everybody ought to be reasonable enough to be concerned about their own self-interest. Sometimes that simply is not the case. They oppose themselves, and it takes a great deal of meek instructing here. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, this is the Lord's way. And where the Lord says, this is my way, I really believe that what he's implying here is that this is what will work. We don't really like to always have to deal with people who oppose themselves. It's difficult. But he says, in meekness, instructing them that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging the truth. We don't know whether he will or not. But we do so understanding that he might. If peradventure he will do that, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive at his will. What this process does is that it does enable the person who has opposed themselves to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That's not saying the Lord's not working in this whole matter, because it's His way. He definitely is working in this way. But this is the apostle instructing young preacher Timothy as to how to go about doing what he needs to be doing. The apostle Paul is a faithful minister of the gospel. And I do believe he labored and labored effectively. He labored in the midst of wolves in sheep's clothing. He labored in the midst of those who were false professors. But he also labored in a very loving way among the sheep of the Lord. And I think sometimes among those that we might not necessarily like to think were sheep. Paul indicates that some of the Lord's people came from pretty rough backgrounds. And some of them, even as he ministered unto them, were living in ways that need to be put off. But I do believe that he spoke these things, number one, out of inspiration, and number two, because they had been his experience. He had found, as the Lord led him, that these were the ways that worked. And I do believe they work even today. It's a couple thousand years later. Maybe a lot of things competing for attention in all of our lives, but these are the ways that work. If the shepherds are laboring after this manner, I do believe that there is every reason to expect that the health of the Lord's flock is going to be improved and that they are going to prosper. That doesn't make the pastor, and I'm not saying preacher, that doesn't make the pastor, which is an entirely different work than preaching. It doesn't make the pastor the only person who's involved in any of this, because we've already shown that the Lord put the responsibility and the instruction upon the individual members, individual disciples that followed Him. That's you and I all together. But there is the work in a church which is not the responsibility of mom and dad. It's the responsibility of the pastor. It's not the responsibility of husband or wife or children. It is the responsibility of the pastor, the shepherd, the under-shepherd. And when the under-shepherd doesn't pursue it with all the authority of his office, things don't get done right. When others step in to try and help, to make it a group activity, doesn't work right. When other things that are of the world are brought in to apply pressure and so forth, it doesn't work. I do believe that the only way the church can know for sure as to when someone is disorderly enough that they should not be accompanied with is when their activity is so blatantly and so publicly offensive to the name of Christ that it demands immediate action, or when the shepherd has labored as much as he possibly can and for a long enough period of time to indicate that the Lord is not going to grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If we get into a rut, which sometimes happens, to where we depend on any other way and any other means than that which the Lord has ordained, we may rest assured that we will suffer, that our spiritual health and welfare will suffer. I don't believe that the Lord spoke as much as He did on the subject simply to take up space. It is for our learning, it is for our instruction, and it is ultimately for His glory, because it is the way that works. If we acknowledge that truth, then we ourselves will save ourselves from many snares that the devil, Satan, puts in our pathway. If an under-shepherd of the Lord follows these ways and this admonition, then he will save himself from many snares that Satan will put in his pathway. We don't desire to see anybody caught in a snare. We don't desire to see anybody living disorderly. We don't desire to see any of those things. And the Lord has provided the means and the way for the recovery of those who have erred from the truth. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. Lord.